Heavenly Father, as always, we come before you humbly, asking for your presence to be among us through your Spirit, giving us guidance and direction with what your word has to teach us. Help us to understand it, to find application from it, and then to live it out. We humbly ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our verse today comes from Matthew chapter 3. Verses 1 through 10 is what we'll be looking through. But before we get to that, I want you to picture something in your mind. So I know it's a warm day. Picture you're in a convertible. So imagine you're driving down a windy mountain road. And I've been on some vacations where we drive down windy mountain roads. And when you're trying to look at scenery, and people are yelling at you to just watch the road instead, it can be pretty nerve-wracking. But just imagine there's guardrails and it's safe, and you're driving gently down in a convertible on a nice warm day down this windy mountain road. Maybe your favorite song is playing on the radio, and you're feeling pretty joyous and pretty happy. And then when you come around a corner, all of a sudden you see a bright, flashing sign that says, "Bridge out, turn back now." And so now you have a choice to make. Do you slam on the brakes and immediately turn around? Or do you just slow down and kind of creep forward to see how far you can get before the bridge? Because you might miss some scenery, so you better just keep going a little bit maybe to see. Or maybe they haven't taken the sign down. Maybe the road is fine. Maybe the bridge is really not out. They just forgot to take the sign down. So you can just keep on going and then just ignore it. Well, that's the dilemma we face when confronted with warning signs, not just on the road, but in our life and in our walk with God. So in Matthew chapter 3, we see a prophet emerges from the wilderness. And he's hardly what anyone ever expected. He's not in the temple. He's not wearing fancy priestly robes. He's dressed rather strangely, eating a rather strange diet, shouting a one-word message. That's it. He is the flashing warning sign in the road. He's calling people to stop, to turn around and prepare for something far greater than themselves, the arrival of the Messiah. But here's the thing, not everybody paid attention to this message. Some would accept it and most would reject it. They would think this sign is not for them, it's not important, it's not relevant. And so it's up to us to take a step out of our busy, hectic, chaotic lives and to pay attention to the warning sign that John is presenting for us, John the Baptist. So is our life producing the fruit showing that we have repentant hearts? So we're going to walk through this powerful scene in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We'll see the urgency in John's voice as he calls out a people to turn back. He's presenting that the kingdom of heaven is coming, and in fact has come and continues on today. So it demands a response from us. So I want you to take whatever you think you know about repentance and chuck it out the window, so to speak. Because it's not a harsh word. It's never intended to be a harsh word. I want you to have a fresh understanding of what it means in your heart, because it is the entrance into the kingdom. It's not a word God uses to condemn us or to hold us down. It's part of his plan to draw us to himself. We need to see a little bit of the historical significance behind these 10 verses in Matthew chapter 3. There's just 5 main points. We'll go through them rather quickly, because I know everybody loves history, but it's important. So we see that before John the Baptist appears, there's quite a period of silence. So Matthew chapter 3, there's like 400 years of silence since the last prophet had spoken in the Old Testament, which would be Malachi. And so in that 400 years, no prophet had come or spoken. And the people were growing and growing in their anticipation and waiting for God to act, for the Messiah to come, for prophets to announce it. And in Malachi chapter 3, there's a promise. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And so John the Baptist pops onto the scene in the wilderness after this long period of silence. And it would have been pretty exciting for many. His presence and his message echoed the boldness of prophets, and we'll see it just like Elijah. Because of that prophecy, we knew that there would be a forerunner, someone to pave the way for the Messiah. And we don't know anything about John the Baptist necessarily from Matthew, because all of a sudden he's just on the scene. Well, if you looked at Luke chapter 1, you'd see that he is the son of Zechariah, who for a time was not allowed to speak. Somebody put duct tape over his mouth so that he couldn't speak about what was going to happen. And Elizabeth. And both of them are described as righteous, which means that they believed and had faith in God in Luke chapter 1. You know, he had kind of a miraculous birth as well. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. He was purposed of what his mission would be even before he was born. So this forerunner is going to live a really simple life. How many of you would like to simplify your life? Your life is so complicated, it has so much going on. How many of you would like to simplify your life? How about as much as John the Baptist? How many want to go live in the wilderness with one pair of clothes and that's it, and just eat locusts and honey? Okay. There's not as many hands up for that. And so he's going to live in the Judea, in the wilderness. And this has a very symbolic and prophetic significance, because the wilderness is where Israel met God in Exodus 19. The wilderness reflects a spiritual barrenness and a need for renewal. And just the way he lived and the way he dressed, it fulfills prophecy, one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus says this in Luke 1:17, and it fulfills Malachi 4:5. We'll see this as well as we go through the verses. And so during the time of John's ministry, he's in the southern part. So remember, in the north, where Jesus is being raised in Nazareth, that's where Herod Antipas was, ruling Galilee and Perea in the north. But in the south, it was pretty much Roman governors like Pontius Pilate and others would have control of the south. And in the south, primarily, there was a major domination of the religious establishment by two groups. And the two groups were not friends. The Pharisees, think of them as ultra-hyper-conservative. They demanded strict adherence to the law and the oral traditions. And they hated the Sadducees, who hated the Pharisees. The Sadducees were wealthy, priestly aristocrats who collaborated with Rome and denied anything supernatural whatsoever. Think of them as ultra-hyper-conservative liberals. And they had both drifted into religious formalism, structured religion made by man that had to be a certain way, and that's it. And they had a lot of pride and arrogance in that, which is why John harshly condemns them, as we'll see in the verses. His message was kind of strange. I mean, the core message was, repent. So here's your message for today. Repent. See you later. One word. But he was bringing not a political kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual reign of God that was coming through the Messiah. Nobody was looking for this. Nobody necessarily wanted this message. And this baptism of repentance was revolutionary. It had nothing to do with traditional Jewish ritual cleansing. And you were making a public sign of repenting and turning from your sin to prepare for the coming king. Jews traditionally were not baptized. Gentiles would be, but not Jews. This indicated that their heritage, their pride, their religion was not enough. They had become like Gentiles themselves and needed to die to themselves, to their own old way, to their old religion, and to be born again, so to speak. And of course, this section of scripture fulfills prophecy. So in ancient times, when a king would come, they would prepare. They'd prepare the roads, make sure everything was done a certain way, had all their ducks in a row so that king could come and the king would be impressed with how they had prepared for them. But he is spiritually preparing the people for the reign of and the arrival of King Jesus and what he would do. And of course, we'll see this verse in our scripture here, Matthew 3, 1 through 10, where it fulfills Isaiah 43. And we know it's John who fulfills this prophetic role, because Jesus declares that as well. So now let's look at each of the verses and work our way through the text. So Matthew 3, 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So notice the geography. Wouldn't you think he'd go to the center of town where the most of the people were? Or wouldn't you think he'd go into the temple where the religious people were that needed to hear this message of what he was going to be preaching? But he didn't choose this out of convenience. It wasn't just some random split decision. I think I'll go preach in the middle of nowhere. That sounds good. There's nobody there I can preach, and nobody will listen, and nobody can critique me. Well, that was hardly the case. But we know the wilderness carries a lot of deep theological meaning. That's where Moses encountered God in the burning bush. We know Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. We know Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, which we'll see in a few weeks when we get to Matthew chapter 4. And so on. And so by preaching there, he's calling the people out of something. He's calling them out of this false, dead religious system that they're stuck in. He's calling them out of comfort. He's trying to get them to have a renewed relationship with their Heavenly Father. The wilderness is also a place where people are tested. Just imagine, you have all the comforts of your home, and you go live in the wilderness with nothing. Would that be a test? Yeah, most of us probably wouldn't do so good. Some would do better than others, I'm sure. But the wilderness is a place where people were tested. Their faith was tested. And so calling to repentance in the wilderness symbolized a spiritual exodus. Just like they exited from Egypt, from slavery, they need to exit from the religious system that's enslaving them right there in Judea. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So again, one word message, repent. One action, one response. It's not a super complicated, oh, it's so theologically deep, I'll never get it. It's not that kind of message at all. The Greek word for repent is metaneo. It means to change your mind and change your direction. So it's not, oh, you caught me, I'm sorry, but I'll keep doing it anyway. It's, I see how much I've offended you by doing this. I will stop doing it and replace it with something of a godly nature. I will turn away from my sin and turn towards righteousness. So the simplicity of his message is just that. There's no confusion behind it. And he's not calling for, ooh, look at them. They need to repent. So don't hear this message and think, I need to bump the person next to me because they need to repent. You should see what they're doing. It's for each and every person, each and every day of our lives. And he's echoing the prophets that all came before him, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. They're always calling out for Israel to repent and turn back to the Lord. Turn from their idolatry, turn from their sin, and come back to the Lord. Even Malachi, the last testament recorded in the Old Testament, cries out for the people of Israel to repent and turn back and come to the Lord. So repentance isn't just, oh, turn away from your sin. It's to turn to something. You turn from something to turn toward something. So the way he's doing it, he says, turn away from the world system and turn toward the kingdom of heaven. Turn away from self and turn toward Christ. If you don't have repentance, our heart remains hard. It'll never truly receive Christ. So repentance is the key that opens the door to our salvation, to the kingdom of heaven. And again, he preaches to everybody. He didn't care what you were wearing, where you're from, man, woman, child, Pharisee, non-Pharisee, poor, rich. Everybody is universally the same in this message. Everyone needs to hear it. And some might have thought, that's not a very kind message. That's so cutting and sharp, but it's not. It's actually merciful. It's showing God's patience and plan and graciousness to us to allow us to turn from the direction we're going and to turn towards Him. Repentance is not God condemning or punishing us. It's His rescue plan. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This is an obvious reference to Isaiah 40, verse 3. The previous one about Jesus being a Nazarene was pretty ambiguous. There was no clear reference to that in Scripture, but this one is obvious and clear, taken word for word from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And in here it says, prepare the way of the Lord. The word for that is Yahweh, the Old Testament word for God himself. And when Isaiah is saying this, Israel's going through a pretty tough time. They're feeling really condemned and like there's no way back, and they're overwhelmed. And he's giving them this to point them to a time when God would restore to them. He's like, well, whatever you've suffered, I will pay you doubly in blessing. And then we have this verse pointing to the coming of the Messiah, the one who would restore all things to God for those who are willing to accept it and come to him. And so Matthew would later confirm that John is the obvious fulfillment of this one, the one who's coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And guess what? Some would not listen to John the Baptist. Just like some would not listen to Jesus as well. Just like some and most will not today. And so we get a picture of, for whatever reason, his wardrobe and his diet. So John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Like we needed to know what he was wearing and what he was eating. But it's not insignificant. There's actually rich symbolic and theological meaning in these things. So in 2 Kings 1:8, the prophet Elijah is described as wearing a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And so John is being alluded to as the Elijah who was to come. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 that John was the Elijah who came. So again, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And when I think of locusts, I can't help but think, I don't know if I would eat locusts, but I guess if I was starving, maybe I would. I think of the Lion King when they're in the wilderness. And little Simba has to eat bugs. and Crunch, and he's like, oh, slimy, and he has this, and they're all saying Hakuna Matata, no worries, or whatever. And that's just what I picture, him eating his first bug, and he's crunching it, and there's stuff oozing out of it. I'm like, ooh, that's nasty. But anyway, locusts were a clean food under the Levitical law. It's from Leviticus chapter 11, we see that. It's a pretty common source for protein for those who were living in the wilderness or desert regions. And of course, he had wild honey, just showing that God provides even in the wilderness for those. And so we had a very simple life, a life of kind of self-denial, dependence on God, free from any worldly indulgence, and in our culture, over-indulgence. So everything about John, his clothing, his diet, location, everything set him apart from what was typical, what was part of the religious system of the day. His entire life was a living sermon, marked by urgency, authenticity, and his willingness to be set apart and used by God. And this verse is almost comical. It says, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. I mean, John goes out of his way to be out of the way, and everybody's coming to him. I mean, he dresses strange, he eats strange, he preaches strange. But everybody is coming to him. Most probably thought he was crazy, and we're just wondering what is going on out here. So Matthew emphasizes that large crowds came out to hear John. And it wasn't just from one area, and it wasn't just at one time. Because when it describes we're going out to him, it's an imperfect tense, meaning that it was a continual action. This wasn't just a one-time thing. It was a movement. It was day after day after day of people doing this. So it shows that it wasn't some message that was just ignored or considered irrelevant. It obviously struck some chord on a deep spiritual level with the people. Remember, this region had been spiritually dry for four centuries. They had heard nothing. And now this voice comes out, fulfilling prophecy, like the Elijah to come, one preparing the way in the wilderness, one making the way for Christ, for the Messiah. And the people are hungry. They have been part of a dead religious system for hundreds of years, and they've been looking for something true and fruitful and spiritual. And here they find it in the middle of nowhere, from this guy living this simple, humble life, simply proclaiming the truth. So it wasn't a convenient thing. I mean, you came in here and there's air conditioning. It's pretty nice. I could preach for hours and you'd probably be okay. Well, some of you would, because it's so hot outside. You're like, oh, I can't wait to stay inside. It's so comfortable. Well, he didn't have any chairs, no air conditioning, no music, no buffet of food for them. Nothing. Yet they all came. The truth was enough for them to come and to hold them there and to stir their hearts. Matthew 3:6, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So, under Jewish law, ritual washings were common for purification. That's the whole part of the temple system as well. But John offered something different. This was a once for all. You only did it once. And it was full submersion. It was public. It was not private. And it was symbolic of being submersed and dying to yourself and then being risen to new life. It was talked about some kind of an inner transformation. Not just outward cleanliness, but inward cleanliness that leads to outward cleanliness. And so Jews did not do this. It was radical to them. If they did it, it meant that they admitted that being Jewish was not enough. Their heritage was not enough. They had to actually die to themselves and live for something new. They had to set aside all of their past history, which is why they didn't do it necessarily. Of course, the Jordan River holds some historical significance as well, because that's where they crossed to get into their promised land, into Jericho, where their first battle was won, where the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. So he's trying to, that was an exodus into the promised land. He's trying to give them a new exodus out of the religious system, like I mentioned before. And the confession of sins is seen here as well. This wasn't just some ritual. It was a specific order. You confessed your sins. You confessed how you needed to turn from them. And when you were willing to do so by faith, you were baptized, signaling that you would die to those sins. And then being raised up, live for new life, walking away from them, showing signs of true repentance. And in comes the curious religious folks, so to speak. In Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I mean, that's quite the greeting. He's like, hey, you guys, you need to repent too. And no, that's not what he says to them. And no doubt it was obvious who these religious leaders were, because they dressed far differently than the common people would have dressed. They made sure that they stood out so everybody knew who they were. So there was no confusion of who was and who wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee. They stood out like a sore thumb. And I, like I mentioned before, they hated each other. They would not have had any common reason to join together, except that John the Baptist was drawing large crowds of people away from them. They're like, we need to go out there and see what's going on. You know, I don't like you and you don't like me, but guess what? We really don't like him. Just like both groups would come together to have Christ killed, they come together to try to put an end to John's ministry, to see what's going on and to squash it if they can. And so John doesn't have a polite invitation to them. This isn't polite at all. This is something prophetic. A brood of vipers is obviously something dangerous, deceitful, like we have in the Garden of Eden with the serpent deceiving Eve, and of course, judgment as well. They appeared righteous on the outside, but inside they were dead. And guess what true prophets do? They call out lies. Anybody who has a public ministry that deceives people needs to be rebuked publicly. If someone sins against you personally, you go to them in private. If someone stands up and has a false ministry teaching lies, you rebuke them publicly. And that's what prophets did, and that's what this prophet is doing to the people who are leading so many astray. And so in ancient times, or even today, if there's a fire, you typically run away from it. And if you had lots of snakes, the snakes would all slither away as well from it. So he's kind of picturing them in that line. He's like, guess what? There's judgment. There's a fire coming, and who's teaching you to sneak and run away from it? He's like, are you truly repentant, or are you just afraid of the consequences? Because God's not interested in people obeying him out of fear. He wants a relationship. His wrath is real. The only transformation that comes to avoid it is through repentance and turning to Christ. And so he tells them, to the crowd, and specifically to the Pharisees and Sadducees, why don't you bear some real fruit? Instead of using God's word to condemn and to judge and to keep in line everybody else around you to make yourself feel so superior and prideful and egotistical, why don't you bear fruit with a truly repentant heart? He's like, you brood of vipers, put your money where your mouth is. Let's see what you really believe by what you really do. So even this time of year, maybe your gardens are coming in into full growth and you're bearing all kinds of fruits and vegetables and whatnot. We know that God's creation bears incredible amounts and a huge diversity of fruits and vegetables. But God's people are to do the same thing. We are to bear an incredible amount and variety of spiritual fruit as well, which is why we all have different gifts and different abilities to different amounts and levels. So if you truly want to change and obey God, then your life should be different. If you have no fruit that shows that there's no change, which means that there's no real, true signs of repentance in your life. So the proof is in the pudding. And so wherever you're at, guess what? God can grow you from that. Repentance is the idea of being convicted of your sin and then turning from it. God doesn't convict you to hold you down. He convicts you to build you up. So wherever you're at, you can grow from here today. Don't leave here feeling guilty and horrible about where you are and where you've been. Instead, put your eyes upward and look where you can go from here, because it's a message of hope and transformation. It's important to understand where you were, but it's more important to understand where you are and where you can go from here. So John, he's not playing favorites. He's probably looking directly at the Pharisees saying, I know what kind of fruit you bear. But he's like, you're no different than anybody else on the planet. You need to bear fruit in line with repentance. Everyone. Everybody is on the same level no matter what. He doesn't care what kind of self-superiority they think they have or what authority they think they have. Because guess what? He knows exactly what they're going to say. And he says that in the next verse. He's like, let me stop you before you even say it. Don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He's like, guess what? God can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks over here. I mean, so far he's called them venomous snakes who don't bear any good fruit. And he says, your heritage is worthless. They count on all of them. They counted on their heritage and their good works. And they count on all of that. And he's like, all of it is worthless. So John shows that, guess what? God will raise up worshipers from anywhere and everywhere, even and especially from the Gentiles as well. And rocks were lifeless. In their culture, they were unclean, unworthy of anything. He kind of makes a mockery of them and their heritage. Verse 10, the last verse, says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's like, judgment is coming. I mean, the axe is already at the root. It's not some far, far away, distant future type of thing. He's like, judgment is coming. He's basically saying, repent now. Don't think, oh, well, you know what? I'm too busy now. When I retire, when life slows down, and most of you who are retired say you're busier than you were when you were working, so that's probably not the case. He's like, repent now. Don't wait. Living the kind of life where you put things off, just like ignoring the road sign that says, bridge is out, you better turn back. Well, I'm going to keep driving because I don't care. Before you know it, your car's in the lake because, well, you just didn't listen. And so God's not interested in some kind of surface level reform where you just try to change some of your activities or your... He wants to change you from the inside out. That's what repentance is. It's an internal transformation that's shown in external actions. It's not external actions alone. It's both internal and external. So the focus is always on what has God done inside of you that's now produced outside of you. And you don't produce what's outside of you to impress other people or to earn God's favor. There's a lot of application from these 10 verses. In fact, there's at least 10 points of application here. Number one, be willing to listen, even when it's uncomfortable. Guess what? Sometimes the truth is not very comfortable for us to hear. And don't wait for someone to come with you and give you the perfect message out of nothing but grace and humility and love. You could be waiting for a long time for that message to come. Sometimes it comes from uncomfortable people in uncomfortable places, but nonetheless, you need to hear it. And take spiritual warnings seriously. Repentance is urgent. It's every day. It's never for some rainy day in the future. God's kingdom, being part of it, demands change. Not, oh, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. I can sin however much I want. And your heart needs to have the attitude of quickly turning from sin when you see it. You don't understand every sin you do, but what you do understand, you need to turn from quickly and turn away from it. Don't just say you're sorry and keep doing it. Completely go the opposite direction. Number two, embrace repentance as a lifestyle. You're like, I repented once, I'm all good. Every day you need it. And like I said, it's not just sorrow. Oh, I'm sorry I got caught. It's sorry for a godly sorrow. How you know how you've offended God. You turn from that sin toward obedience in Christ. So you need to evaluate your heart and your actions against the absolute standard, which is God's word. And if you're not aware of certain sins, ask God. And guess what? He'll bring someone who's uncomfortable to tell you what those are. And you'd be like, I don't like the message, and I don't like the messenger. Thanks a lot. But guess what? You need to hear it anyway. You need to hear it in humility. If you don't have humility or spiritual sensitivity, you're going to be offended, and you're never going to listen to the message that God might have brought to you through someone you don't want to hear it from. So listen, even when it's hard to listen. Number three, step out of religious routine and into spiritual renewal. Don't settle for just going through the motions. Seek radical heart transformation and change. And you have to be intentional about it. You're not just going to stumble into spiritual maturity your life. You need to remove obstacles in your life that hinder your spiritual growth. If you know that causes you to stumble, get rid of it. It might even be certain people in your life that are causing you to stumble majorly. That's not what God wants for you. And of course, you need regular prayer, repentance, and worship. When you regularly pray about your sin and how you can repent and turn from it and worship God, guess what? He'll help you. He'll bless you in those areas. Sometimes you have to get out of your comfort zone. Just like John was certainly not in a, he wasn't staying in the comfort inn, I'll tell you that, out in the wilderness. Confess your sins honestly, and maybe even publicly if needed. I'm not saying you go to a priest who absolves you of your sins. That's never the case. But confession is the key part of repentance. You need to confess to know what to turn from. It breaks the power of things that we hold in secret and that can shame us as well. And guess what? God uses other people to hold us accountable at times. They can help us. You can bring people that you trust, brothers or sisters in Christ, to help you with your struggles if need be. So confession is there because maybe you've harmed somebody and you need to restore their relationship. You can confess to them that you've sinned against them, and that can restore their relationship. God can do that. But more often than that, you can be held accountable. They can help you. Knowing you struggle in certain areas, they can look out and be watchful. Watchers for you as well. Because confession is the pathway to healing. It's not there to humiliate us. It's not easy to be vulnerable. But he uses our honesty to bring restoration in the relationships we have and the relationship we have with him. Number five, don't trust in your heritage or your reputation for your salvation. Just because you're raised in a Christian home or a Christian community or you go to a church doesn't mean you're saved. So examine your own heart, not the person next to you. Examine your own heart. And just ask these questions. Is your faith real? Is it something I feel like I'm being forced into? Is it something I feel I've inherited because it's been in my family for generations, therefore I have to do this? And don't rely on external signs. External signs are important because they show what's on the inside, but seek after what's on the inside more. The outside will flow naturally from it. You'll have the right motivation and use of that internal transformation. And maybe you can share your faith. Don't assume others are saved just because they look the part. Maybe they need to hear the true meaning of the word repentance and what it means and what it can do for them, just like you're learning what it can do for you or I. Number six, evaluate the fruit of your life regularly. So just ask yourself, what evidence in my life shows that I belong to Christ? If you have repentance in your heart, it should involve and include obedience, humility, forgiveness, holiness, purity, love, and so on. And again, be intentional about growing in godliness, not to earn salvation, but to reflect that you have it in the first place. Your repentance should lead you to treat others differently. Your life should be different in some way, shape, or form from how it was before. Number seven, everybody's favorite, be open to rebuke and correction for your good. You can learn from John in the wilderness, from his boldness. He confronted hypocrites. Welcome hard truths in your life. Accept this correction as an act of love, no matter how offensive it might come to you. Again, listen to the message, don't shoot the messenger, that kind of mentality. And so don't harden your heart when someone points out sin that they see that's so obvious in you. Because of this, you can grow. Rebuke, reproof, repentance, correction, all of these are opportunities to grow because God disciplines those who he loves. Number eight, don't delay spiritual decisions. Respond now. You don't know how much time you have. All you have is right now. You might not get the rest of today. Don't postpone the importance of repentance. Make decisions right now that reflect that you have eternal priorities. And live as if Christ could come at any second. We know God's merciful, but he's also just. You need to understand both sides of that coin. Delaying obedience can be a very dangerous game to play. Christ might say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are lawless." Number nine, share the urgent message of repentance and grace. Again, John shows us that preaching truth with boldness matters. Be faithful to share it, even when it's unpopular or countercultural. Make sure you speak it in love. And whatever you do, don't water it down. Don't make it so it's easier for them to hear or understand. And ask for courage. And yes, we all need clarity. We can be kind of confusing at times to other people. So give us clarity and courage as we want to point others to Christ. And finally, number 10, prepare for the king's coming, just like he was prepared for his first coming with John the Baptist, prepare for his second as well. So live in expectancy. Make sure you're spiritually awake. I know a lot of us like naps, especially in warmer weather. but make sure you're spiritually awake. Let the urgency of the kingdom shape your decisions, your conversations, and all of your priorities. And live as though God designed you, because he did. Live as though God loves you, because he does. And live as though he will come again for you, which he will. So let me close with four questions. Four questions for myself and yourself to ponder as you leave the nice, cool air conditioning this morning. So, is there any sin I need to confess and turn away from today? That's repentance. What evidence in my life shows that I have truly repented? That's your spiritual fruit in obedience. Number three, am I relying on my background or just trusting in Christ alone? That's where your faith is. And number four, who in my life needs to boldly hear the gospel call to repent? That's your obedience, living out the Great Commission. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the message that we hear from John the Baptist of what true repentance is all about, turning from ourselves and our sin and turning towards, in faith, you. Help us to have hearts that reflect that. Help us to bear fruit in line with our repentance. Help us understand that this is a day-by-day, minute-by-minute process that we need to continually be aware of. As long as we draw breath in this life, we will never, ever stop from repenting. And it's mercy. It's part of your grace that allows us opportunities to do just that. It's something we should not shy away from or be afraid of. It's something we should run toward. Because we know that a heart of repentance is seeking after your will and your ways. And it bears much fruit and gives us all of the fruits of the Spirit ourselves. We all want love and joy and peace and so on. That's what it bears. So help us to have hearts of repentance this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray for it. Amen.